In seminary, most of you guys know this, I've mentioned this plenty of times before, but I studied philosophy in grad school, and philosophy really prepares you for, I guess, teaching. That's about it. Not too many jobs for philosophers out there these days, but philosophy, you know, I have been advocating that philosophy is something that we all do. It's kind of what unites us, that as men, we are, as mankind, I mean, we are philosophers. We ask questions, we ponder things, some of us more than others. And every once in a while, we land at these kind of brilliant truths, and then we like to impart those, and generally, they're not very appreciated. I mean, this is at least in my case. Anytime I have some really profound idea and I share it, it tends to fall flat. But I had one of these the other day. We were playing spoons. Do any of you guys played spoons? Okay, spoons is this game where everybody's dealt these cards and they pass one card around at a time and it goes around. We're playing with the Tarkas. When you get four of a kind, you reach in the middle and you grab a spoon, right? The thing is, there's only enough spoons for everyone minus one person, which means one person reaches in and gets nothing. This is the competition of spoons. This is the game of spoons. And I was saying, I can tell you how to never lose at this game. And everybody said, well, how do you not lose at this game? And I said, you just pass the cards and you don't even look at them. Right? This is how you always win. See, it was worth coming today because you're never going to lose at spoons. Everybody else is looking at their cards, looking for four of a kind. And you're not going to get stuck there because your eyes are on the pot. When somebody reaches in and grabs them, you grab the next one and you're fine. Now everybody thought this was horrible advice because I had missed the point of the game. But what I'm stating here for us today, there's actually two games going, and one of them's a fake. That really, when it comes down to spoons, all that matters is whether or not you grab one of those spoons. So don't get stuck playing the wrong game. That's as far as the anecdote goes. Except to say, there's a principle there that I think applies to life. In fact, when Jesus says in the book of Mark, what good is it to gain your whole life and yet forfeit your soul? Right? It's like saying, what good is it to play your hand and get stuck without a spoon? And I think that sometimes life is like this. Where we're pouring all our effort, all our energy into the wrong game, only to find out in the end that this was just a smokescreen and that we missed the real point. And so as a philosopher, as somebody that's asking questions, I'm saying that this is something that unites us. And the question that we're asking that I'm tying into our kind of anecdote of spoons, I'm going to use the dry erase board, and this just helps me think. But if we picture here this little rectangle here, and here's you. And this is you, and you're pondering this question of what is the good life? This is what philosophers, this is one of the questions. Okay, there's your like little thought bubble there. What is the good life? People have been trying to answer this as long as there has been rational thought. What does it mean to live the good life? And whether or not you find yourself ever aware enough that you're having this question, all of us have answered this question to some extent, and it's reflective in our decisions and our choices, how we live this life. We spent a whole bunch of time looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a wise man asking, what is the good life? And he came up with a list of his own beatitudes that he decided to try out. The good life is, let's say, wealth. The good life is reputation. The good life is health. The good life is pleasure. All of these, the writer of Ecclesiastes tries and figures out, come to nothing. In the end, he says, what is the good life? I don't know. Most of life seems vain. He had poured all of his life into answering this question and gets to the end and he kind of goes, maybe to fear the Lord and to enjoy the few days of good on this earth. We talked about the importance, as we were studying Ecclesiastes, of understanding the question. Today, we get a look at, I think, explicitly, Jesus answering this question of what is the good life. And Jesus is going to describe it as the blessed life. What it means to be blessed. Who are the blessed? This is the question, and Jesus is going to sit down and teach on this today in our passage to define it and to describe what it is. As it turns out, one other, real quick, before we get to our text, one other philosopher that I want to talk about for just a second is a guy named Aristotle. Now, have you heard of Aristotle before? Most of you. I mean, he's kind of Plato and Aristotle. They basically have said for the last few thousand years, you're either one or the other if you're a philosopher. These two guys kind of embody. But Aristotle is going to add a component here because he, too, like Solomon, ponders what is the good life. And he comes up with a phrase that I think is helpful. And he is going to talk about this idea of proper function. He's going to say, as a human being, or as anything, pleasure, purpose, meaning, all of this, the good life is defined in functioning how you were made to function. And why I think this is important is that when we see Jesus' answer, what it's going to point out, and I think Aristotle got this much, is that human beings don't seem to be functioning properly. That all our attempts to find pleasure, happiness, contentment, all of these things, for some reason, train wreck. And so this idea of proper function becomes a really important question. And I think Jesus is going to describe these two things at once. Do you want to know what it is to be blessed? It's going to be to function properly. And he's going to describe for that what this looks like. So if you would turn, you're already there. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read 20 verses for us and let that kind of be the context. Verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We see this phrase over and over, the kingdom of heaven. And this is, I think, maybe better translated, the kingdom of God. I think that Matthew holds back on that out of respect for the name of God. which is totally appropriate, but why he would use that language, because we see it elsewhere by Luke and others talking about the kingdom of God. And I think that's right. We talked in Ecclesiastes how this is, he's trying to ask the question of the good life, but under the sun, right? And the wisdom of Ecclesiastes is him finally peeking past that, trying to get his head past that barrier and asking what is beyond. We've talked about how philosophy can never penetrate far enough, that it takes revelation. And what we have here, what we just read, is revelation. It's God coming down into our midst and saying, let me tell you how it really is. Let me tell you the real game. And he gives this list of descriptions that are probably a little bit shocking, especially when you think about how we conceive of the good life. Because we would say, probably, blessed are those that are comfortable. Blessed are those who are financially well off. Blessed are those who are attractive, influential, talented, athletic. Blessed are those who are gifted, smart, for they experience the good life. And Jesus says, this is wrong. The good life cannot be found in any of these things. And as he describes, he's withdrawn now from the crowds, and he's taken his disciples, which is probably not the 12 disciples at this point. It's probably just his closest followers, because there are still others that he's going to call. He retreats up to the mountain, and I think this is interesting. I think this is partly because people are flocking to him for miracles, which is, I mean, he does that to demonstrate, look, this is from outside. This isn't man's power being channeled here. This is supernatural. But, you know, like John gives us this little window into Jesus' mind where it says he realized in the miracles it was fostering the wrong kind of belief. It was turning him into a sort of magician. And so you see Jesus kind of switching gears here, going to a place where he's more withdrawn, allowing just those who are interested in following to come with him instead of just see the spectacle. And he begins speaking these things to them. And, you know, these are probably descriptions of who he was sitting in front of. That those that followed Jesus into the mountains were probably those that didn't have a lot of money. Probably those who had experienced loss, had experienced persecution, had gone through the difficulties of life. And they're sitting at his feet, and he starts describing what it means to be blessed. And this phrase, you know, John uses that, he quotes Jesus in saying he came to this world to give us life, and life to the fullest, or life abundant. And when Jesus is using these words blessed, he's talking about this. How do we experience the abundant life? Now, before we look at the Beatitudes, he says this interesting point about coming to fulfill the law. Coming to fulfill it, not abolish it. And what is this reference to? Well, we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about these children inheriting what's been promised to them. And what is this getting at? Well, if you go all the way back to Genesis, there's a promise that's made to Abraham. And this promise made to Abraham is then made explicit in the Torah and the books that Moses writes for us, explaining how to live in this world. And what God says to Abraham is something interesting, and I think is going to deal with this idea of proper functioning. That God says, you, Israel, out of you I'm going to raise an answer to the problem, to the misfunctioning that's been going on in your life. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it through you in the end, so that you will be a blessing to the world. And that Jesus says this, he says it actually better than that. God says it better than that. He says, you will be blessed by being the blessing to the world. And in this description, I think this is very important for us to understand what God is restoring. Because here we've got God, and here we have the world. And what God tells us is he says, the blessing works like this. God pouring himself into them, pouring themselves outward into the world. And it's saying this is how man was made to function in this relationship with God, where he's receiving the life, the abundant life, and then turning and channeling that stuff outward so that we become like a conduit for the blessing. And God is going to describe this as the good life. Is that too abstract? I mean, think about this for just a second. That this is how we were meant to function, and it's not how we function. Why? Because something happens in the very beginning in Genesis where this becomes like a barrier between us. And what man does is he chooses this on his own, and let's just call this self-reliance. Sorry, it's going to get really cluttered. I need a huge board probably. It's all right. Self-reliance. He chooses this, and what comes as a result of that is a total breakdown between man and God. And so during that time, God has been like giving, let's picture this now, okay, let's say if God is love, we'll just picture this as a heart. This is like the heartbeat and this is life. Man is cut off from life, and so God keeps like giving like blood transfusions in here, which is what the law is there for, a set of sacrifices, a way of maintaining, keeping us alive. But God has said, I'm going to come down and fix this right here. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to set it right so that man is functioning how he is supposed to. And when man is placed in that alignment, all of a sudden then he is flourishing. Okay. Got that? If that's confusing, don't feel like you got to copy all that down. So Jesus begins talking and describing now the good life. And these words are surprising. He begins by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. And poor in spirit, does it mean poor, actually? Well, yeah, probably. Poor in spirit probably is reflective of man's like circle of influence and the ones that don't have financial means. There's a humility that comes from this. The person that doesn't have finances finds himself completely dependent on others. It's an interesting question. Have you found yourself there ever? To find yourself in that place where you're completely reliant on somebody else, and God says, blessed are those that are dependent. Why? The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. The powers, the privilege, the authority of the kingdom are there for those that are dependent. Blessed are the mourners, the ones who are experiencing sorrow, the ones who are experiencing loss, the ones who are experiencing guilt. Blessed are the sorrowful. Why? Because they will be comforted. Isaiah 61:2 says that God comforts those who mourn. Psalm 34:18 says the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Blessed are the meek. The meek are those that are gentle, often oppressed. The meek will inherit the earth. And this has probably got sort of an apocalyptic idea. In Revelation, it talks about those that have led a life of meekness will reign with Christ. Blessed are the hungry and the thirsty, those who are yearning for righteousness, yearning maybe for justice, those who seek to please God, because they will be satisfied. Those who are hungry and thirsty to find God will be made content. And I think if we take these and summarize these, the first thing that we could safely say is in God's view, blessed are those who depend on God. I think it's a mistake when we take each of these and we turn them into actually a thing to pursue, by the way. I don't think that Jesus is saying, you should try to seek to be poor. You should seek to be sad. God is saying that these things have a way of exposing us to what is really going on. Because this self-reliance here in this mess, that self-reliance is just, it's a fraud. None of us ever are. That any sort of self-reliance that we hold to here is an illusion. The second you get that call from your doctor and he says, yeah, actually it is cancer, then all this just vanishes away. Because none of that is true. So dependence on God is the way it is. And God's saying, those that are sad, see it. But not just see it, but are actually in seeing it able to receive. Because those that are mourning have God right there and present. I don't know if you've experienced that, but that's a powerful thing. I think the time in my life where I experienced the most comfort from God was a time where I was also the loneliest. And I was just a kid and was praying for that. And there's nothing more comforting than the actual presence of God. In our meekness, realizing that we have a strong tower that defends us. Those that depend on God, realizing as he again and again meets need after need after need in just the right amount. When you have a financial need and you're desperate for it and you pray for it and then it gets met, that is something else. When your savings account is really full, you don't see that all the time, right? You have to be looking, I think, more clearly. But the fact is, in that state of dependence, we see God. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's sure hard to do. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And pure in heart, I don't think means a sort of innocence. As much as pure in heart, I think, has to do with vision. You know, it tells us in Psalm 24 that the pure ascend the hill of the Lord. It's this single-mindedness, I think, that purity of heart. Those that are seeking God, like Jeremiah says, you will find him if you search with your whole heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And I think this idea of the merciful and the peacemakers, I think these are kind of in some ways tied together. That mercy is in many ways how we make peace. And generally, it comes from when we move into a situation, turning the other cheek, I think, is a big part of it. Extending grace when it's not deserved. I think that the peacemakers oftentimes take the most abuse. Have you ever done that, where you try to come in and in a situation balance both sides and both sides kind of turn on you and don't like you, right? As you come in and try to create compromise or stability, oftentimes there's a resentment that comes in. But God is saying, in light of my kingdom, those that extend mercy are often doing it where it's not deserved, right? But it's this holding back of what is deserved. It's like somebody comes in and strikes you, and by all rights you can strike back, and yet you don't. And it's saying, this is how the kingdom of God is going to begin to work. This is how the peace is going to get extended to this world. This is a kingdom that doesn't retaliate. And in that extension of mercy, what we receive is the mercy of the Lord. As we extend peace, we're the children of Israel. We are a part of the blessing of God channeling through us that blessing to the world. And so I think that we could summarize this, the single-minded, the pure in heart are the ones that will see God. Does that remind you of Job? Remember in Job 42, we talked about this when we were studying that book, how he said, before I knew, but now I've seen. And this single-mindedness of focus, when we are pursuing the things of God's kingdom, you'll see them. And that is the good life. So I think the second thing that we can put down there is those that live for God. Blessed are those that depend on God. Blessed are those that live for God. Now, as a result, I think Jesus is pretty clear that to live in such a way brings opposition naturally. And as he talks about blessed are those who are persecuted, I think it's important to notice that we're persecuted for the sake of Christ. Because I think that sometimes there can be a sort of self-righteousness that draws persecution where we could feel kind of good about ourselves. And it's not talking about that. But I think it is talking about when you step forward to create peace, when you extend mercy, when you respond in meekness and in gentleness, that there is the tendency for the world to lash at it as they see light, as we're going to see in just a second, that there's a resistance from the darkness towards that. That as this whole bankrupt system is called out, there's going to be pushback. That as you start living in this way, then it's going to draw criticism. It's going to draw mockery. It's going to draw misunderstanding. But Jesus makes it clear that it's a temporary situation and that the outcome of investing our lives in the life of the kingdom is eternal. Jesus has been talking in the chapter before this. He begins saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And I think it means it's available today, it's here for us today, and yet at the same time it's coming. And this kingdom of God is a world where it's just, where things are set right, where the oppressors are overruled and overridden, that it's coming and it's coming closer each day. As it's approaching, that there's the reminder of any discomfort today is temporary. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. What happens is we begin participating in God's work. I love in 2 Corinthians 1:5, it says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And so the good life is, let's just say, participating with God. And that includes the good and the bad. The difficulties, I should say, as well as the rewards. And you see, this is a very different picture than what we kind of started out as. But it's one that God says has nothing to do with one's circumstances. Nothing to do with one's own righteousness. And everything to do with accepting or surrendering ourselves to this light that comes in. Jesus talks about how he is the fulfillment of it. And if you picture this heart and this vein pumping through, Jesus becomes the stint, right? Shunt goes around. Pete corrected me on this last time. That frees up the blockage here. And Jesus is saying, look, I've made a bridge for this. I've broken this barrier. But it's not one that forces itself through because it's a question of man's will as well. So in order for this channel to open, Jesus comes in and says, look, I restored that pathway. So this is the fulfillment. All the law, there's no need for these transfusions. There's no need for the sacrifices, Jesus has said. Now you have me. You have my spirit. You have my life that's available to you. Can be in you, flowing through you. How important for us that we realize that this is not an option as well, to hold on to this stuff as possession. This stuff has got to move now in order for it to work. That love that we receive is poured out, that the mercy we receive is given. When we're not giving it out, it's like blockage, right? And the life starts to break down. Now, I think it's interesting to think about what if we kind of came up with a hybrid of these two. Doesn't that sound like a better option? Blessed are those who mourn because they have Jesus, but blessed are those who are comforted and have Jesus, right? And I think that sometimes we hold on to kind of a different version of this. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I think that sometimes our understanding or our desire for it point out where the trouble is. Because we've talked about this before, but I think that wealth, that money is like radioactive material, right? That you can't pick it up and handle it without being affected. You need like a hazmat suit to handle it because it's got this sort of contaminant in it. And I think this is the danger of all this stuff, is it leads to self-reliance. So even if this barrier has been fully restored, that stuff ends up creating this plaque that builds up in here. To where as this is flowing through, it's getting tighter and tighter. This is the accumulation of all our stuff, and we start living back, and the ego is kind of starting to move back in. And so what happens is that flow is diminished. What happens is our blood pressure goes up. Stress level increases. So God starts talking about, look, you are here to be this light shining. But the danger is that we can hide that light. And all of this stuff has this sort of potentially limiting effect because of what it does in our own hearts. That as we get attached to these things, that we stop depending on God. We stop living for God. We stop participating with God. And see, I think sometimes we think, well, gosh, if I could be Tim Tebow, then... And see, he's doing the right thing. He's absolutely doing the right thing. But sometimes we think that's God's model. I want you to become really successful, and then everybody will know about Jesus. Well, God uses that. In fact, there's a psalm where Solomon, I think, prays for that. God, make me successful so then I can feed the poor. It didn't end up working out super great for Solomon, but I do think that there's a nobility in that, taking whatever platform we've been given and using that for Jesus. The thing is, it's very dangerous, and I think it takes enormous character to do it. So I think sometimes we're asking for that without realizing just how much responsibility we're asking for. Because all that stuff comes with responsibility. That God says, okay, I'm going to give you talent, but I'm going to make you a steward of that. But the interesting thing, and this is to me where like part of just the freedom of the gospel is that Jesus says, but you know what? It almost works better the other way. At least in the sense of our weaknesses. And maybe part of that's just for our own safety. But I think in God using our weaknesses, there's a purity to what comes from that. And if God's ever done this in your life, it's pretty terrifying and yet at the same time pretty liberating. When God asks you to move into your comfort zone, out of your comfort zone, into a place where, man, you're scared to death, and Lord, what am I going to do? That dependence on God is like full throttle. I think this is why God so often works spectacularly on mission trips. It's not that God couldn't do that in our day-to-day lives. It's that on a mission trip, we're generally totally out of our comfort zone. And so we wake up each day going, okay, God, what do you want to do today? We could take that mindset and wake up each morning with that mindset, realizing that everything that we've been given today is enough. And this is something you see over and over through Scripture. God turns to that widow giving those two mites, and he goes, nice, that's a big deal in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is she, not to the Pharisee over there who's dumping this huge pot of cash into the tithing bin, and everybody's like, wow, what a great guy. And Jesus goes, not impressed, right? Because Jesus is after the heart. I think Tim Tebow's got a good heart, by the way. I'm not knocking the guy at all. And God bless him, but you pray for those guys. Because the fact is, a lot of those people end up not finishing very well, right? It's a very difficult journey. Jesus is the shunt that connects us to the life of Christ. And I think as we live in this stream, Jesus is going, part of what he's doing and flowing through us is he's going to be chipping away at the junk. And I think part of living the Christian life is that we allow him to come in and get rid of all this ego stuff that we attach ourselves to. And he does this. He is so faithful to do this. I feel this in my own life all the time, where I go, God, you can have all this, or like all this. And he goes, what's behind your back? Oh. And he's saying, that's the thing I'm interested in, Jeff, because that's where, gosh, you're just wide open and willing. This is the thing. Ideas, these ideas that we're talking about here, they're great ideas, but if they're not put into practice, then they're just ideas. But when put into practice, Jesus is saying, you guys are going to turn the world on its head by doing this. And they have. I mean, one of the strongest evidences for the legitimacy of the gospel is the fact that it is still thriving amongst all the persecution that it's received. It begins for us today with what we have. And instead of asking for more, we go, okay, God, how do you, through my life right now, shine the brightest? Luke 16:10 says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. So what are you doing with your very little? What are you doing at your job? What are you doing with the resources you have? What are you doing with your family? What are you doing with your children? Keith Munt, you guys know Keith, he was sharing with me before the service, just saying, it's so awesome. I work at this job at Panera Bread where there's this kind of high turnover of kids, and I always get the chance to share the gospel with them, and it's just the greatest thing in the world. And then he was saying, there's a lot of guys that at work where didn't have cars and they needed rides to work, and so he was sharing his faith with these guys, and he was just sharing at it, like rejoicing. This wasn't related to a sermon or anything, but just going, isn't this the coolest thing? A couple of these guys prayed to receive Christ with me, you know, that are his carpool buddies. And I just thought, I think God looks at that and loves that stuff. Just goes, well done, Keith. Child of God, right? Well done. You're going to inherit the earth, right? That kind of behavior. Being faithful with the little things. Using not just our talents, but using our weaknesses. I love 2 Corinthians 12:9. It says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. I think just kind of in finishing up, it's this reminder that this starts today with whatever you have. It's not like it will start one day when you're back on your feet. No, God appreciates you off your feet, probably even more. It begins right now. And it begins with the little that we have. And it begins by offering ourselves completely. Not just the strong, attractive, talented sides of ourselves, the parts that are scared and insecure. The parts that we want to hide. God is saying, that's all a part of how I made you to be. All your strengths and all your weaknesses. And that light shines even brighter when we're willing to step out in faith and trust God in our areas of insecurity. So find yourself content with what you have. And God will give you more. Don't pursue those things. Treat these things as hazardous material. And as your character rises, allow God to give you those things as a steward of those resources. I want to close with a passage from 1 Timothy. I'm going to read these 10 verses here that challenge us from not falling into this kind of wayward idea, this wrong game, right? In 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, it says, those who have believed... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to skip ahead. Teach and urge, right there. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Amen.